If you're here and wondering what on earth you've walked into, let me reassure you, we're looking at the Bible over the next, well, we always look at the Bible, but in particular what we're doing today is looking at the subject of God, sex and marriage, and we're doing that for a couple of reasons. I think the pace of change in our culture means that we need to look at this with some degree of regularity. Our culture is shifting. It's like a sort of a rolling stone. Gathering speed down a hill, and the danger is we get left behind thinking, whoa, hang on a second, what do we think? And I think just the pace of change in our own congregation. So I think in my head, I cover this stuff every 3 years. I look back at my notes. Last time I covered this stuff was 2009. Some of you might have looked at it a few years ago in Knowing God, but we haven't thought about it publicly since 2009, and that seemed to me to be not helping people. So we want to look at God's word on this issue. I guess the appropriate setting to address most of the issues that this evening's passage covers is a private conversation, rather than, you know, a public preach like this. Because the danger is I lob in a few grenades, they go off and realise, you know, there's collateral damage all over the place as people are wondering, hang on a second, what does that mean about that, and so on and so forth. Now, some of that stuff I hope we'll be able to pick up in questions at the end, so do scribble stuff down. And we'll take questions. You can use that sheet that Dave was talking about. But it is worth saying, for each one of the situations that Paul identifies in this passage, there are people in our congregation for whom this applies directly. They're delicate issues. There's need for great sensitivity. So why don't I pray? Let's pray. Father, it's hard to think of an issue that's bigger for us today than the issue of sex, marriage, separation, relationships. It is such a big thing in our thinking, and the danger is we think life is all about that. And Father, we pray therefore that this would not be an area where we're unprepared to listen to your wisdom. But it's so much harder for us to hear if we're convinced that you're not for us. And therefore, I want to thank you already for those reminders that you are the God who sent your one and only Son to die in our place, that we might be forgiven, have a fullness of life, and be taken to be with you in eternity. So we thank you, Father. You are our loving Heavenly Father, that your wisdom is worth listening to. And we pray that that might open up within our hard-hearted defense, at least the willingness to hear what you have to say on these issues. And we pray your Spirit, who first caused these words to be written, might convince us of the truth and might help us to live by it. To Jesus' honour and to Jesus' glory. Amen. Do you suffer from the if-only approach to life? The if-only approach to the Christian life? Does your thinking go something like this? If only things were different, my life would be so much better. If only I had a better home, or I lived somewhere else in the country. If only I wasn't stuck in this particular dead-end job. If only I lost some weight, if only I was better looking. If only I didn't have the responsibilities that I do. If only I didn't have these limitations. Then everything would be all right. If only I could change my circumstances, my situation, then, well, everything would be all right. Given the opportunity, if I, for example, could grant you three wishes, what are the three things about your current situation or your circumstances that you would change? Now, it doesn't lie within my power to do that, but I take it that those three things are not far away for you. It's not forever that it takes you to think those things through, because the three things you might most instinctively want to change are things you've thought about already. Because most of us are aware, or most of us live with this kind of if-only approach to life. Now, in these few verses, the big general principle that Paul operates with is this kind of if-only principle. He kind of challenges the if-only way of thinking, and it's applied particularly to the situation of marriage and singleness. So he applies the if-only and challenges the if-only way of thinking to two situations, marriage and singleness. He actually deals with three separate situations. He says, first of all, to the person, so there is someone who's sort of going like this, if only I wasn't single, then everything would be sorted. If only I wasn't single, then everything would be sorted. Second situation, someone who says, look, if only I wasn't married, then everything would be all right. And then finally, he says, if only I wasn't married to a non-Christian, well, then everything would be better. Okay, so it's the if-only principle challenged as it's applied to those three situations. Let's look at each of them in turn. First then, to the married, to the once married, Paul says this, stay single unless you're failing to control yourselves. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they can't control themselves, they should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now notice in verse 8 you've got two words, unmarried and widows. Widows, obviously, someone who was married now isn't. It's the feminine situation. The unmarried, actually, is the masculine equivalent of widows. So it's the widower. It's the man who's lost his wife. So the translation is not massively helpful. I think what Paul is addressing here is not the singles who've never been married, but the widowed who once were. Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter. You end up in the same place, as we'll see, but just it's worth being clear about that. Now, to both of those people, the widows and the widowers, to the unmarried, what does Paul do? He does what he did last week. He talks up the benefits and the value of singleness. He says, it's good. It's good for them to stay unmarried. As I do. Indicating probably that Paul himself was a widower and had decided to remain unmarried because of the advantages of singleness. Now, we thought a teeny bit about that last week. We'll think more about it next week. But it's interesting, isn't it? Paul here is positive about singleness. Because being single, as we thought about last week, is a great gift of God. It's much to be enjoyed. It's not everything, just as marriage isn't everything, but it's a good thing. And it's much to be enjoyed. So no one has to get married. Single people mustn't feel under any pressure to change their marital status. Being unmarried is not an inferior state. We mustn't think that it is. And the advice, therefore, we give to one another in this area mustn't indicate that the one thing that single people need to do to get their life started is find a partner. That's rubbish. I mean, Paul would absolutely take us to task on that. We mustn't create an impression. You know those conversations we have with our single friends? When the brotherhood or the sisterhood get together and we talk about life. And it's, you know, you get to that point in the evening and it's, you know, someone says, well, you know, when I find the one. What we're doing there is we're saying, basically, you are treading water in your life until you find someone to complete you. It's nonsense. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. So in our enthusiasm to recommend Christian dating sites or potential partners, I wonder whether what we're inadvertently doing is simply reinforcing the mistaken view that singleness is an unsatisfactory condition to be in. Now, if those words are kind of hard for you to accept, it is just worth saying, isn't it, that Jesus himself was single. And none of us, I take it, would say, Jesus, do you know what? Life can really get started if you find the one. And here's this Christian dating site I'd like to recommend. It's just we're not going to have that conversation. To imply that Jesus' life was somehow inferior, that he was in an inferior state because he hadn't found someone to spend the rest of his life with, is preposterous. But, Paul says, that is the general rule. It's good to remain unmarried. But, not everyone should remain single. The question then is, who shouldn't? Paul says it's those who are failing to control themselves. They need to get married. The words translated cannot control themselves, I think, are better rendered are not controlling themselves. It's a present tense. Those people ought to marry rather than burn with passion, we're told. The words with passion provided by the translators, literally it's be aflame. So the question is, who's he talking about here? I don't think he's talking about the single man or the single woman who struggles with sexual self-control who spends their life pursuing an avenue for their, you know, their sexual appetite with a variety of different people, with a succession of mistakes at the Clapham Grand on a Friday or a Saturday or wherever. That's not who he's not saying. Look, if you've got a problem in this area, the answer for you is not to get married. He's not saying the answer to them is to get married. I think what he's talking here about is people who are unmarried, in a relationship, but because of the kind of situation in Corinth, which was, guys, sex is bad, therefore marriage is bad, and if you want to be a really keen Christian, you'll stay single, are kind of not getting married when they ought to. Does that make sense? So it's not single people who are struggling with sexual self-control, who are, dating is probably quite, is the wrong word, it's a 21st century word, isn't it? But you get what I mean by that. They're in a relationship, and they're not controlling themselves, and they ought to get married. And so Paul here is saying, those guys need to kind of carry through on the decision they've made in their head and in their hearts and get married. Now, whereas, does that mean it's got nothing then to those of us who are single and struggling? No, I don't think it has nothing to say to us. It's just it may not say what we want it to say. Any issue any of us here has with a lack of sexual self-control is not going to be solved by marriage. Marriage is not the remedy to lust. Self-control is. Ask any married man whether his struggles with lust have disappeared since he got married. And if he's being honest, he'll laugh and tell you that they really haven't. As an older Christian friend of mine once said, on getting married, I now know what I can do, and before I didn't. It is not the case that our struggles with sexual self-control are solved by marriage, even though there is an avenue. The problem is, there is an avenue, but we've still got a problem. We've got to deal with that. So if that is our issue, we've got to get help with it. And you've absolutely got to get help with it before marriage. See, marriage is hard enough at the best of times without taking into a relationship an unaddressed tendency to lust and unfaithfulness. You have a problem, it's your problem, and it's causing problems for you. Don't drag someone else into your problem. You've got to get that sorted. You shouldn't think about marriage, I think, until you've begun to make real significant progress in that area. Now, I guess the most naturally equivalent situation to what's been described here is those who find themselves widowed, who think that somehow, because they're Christians, or somehow out of the notion of loyalty to their previous partner who's now died, they shouldn't get married. And we want to say, as a congregation in which we've had widows get married, that's great. For some of us, I guess it might apply in terms of our parents. If one of our parents dies and the other one chooses to remarry, again, it's not necessarily sinful. They're free to do that. But it's probably the case that the most pertinent application in our situation would be something like this. We're not talking about, so we're talking about a dating couple who are dating, but for whatever reason, perhaps because they think they're too young or whatever, are just kind of drifting and not making a key decision. I take it Paul's advice here is, look, guys, if you've made the decision you want to spend the rest of your lives together, get engaged, make the engagement short, and then get married. The one thing you mustn't do is prolong dating and prolong engagement while you're failing to control yourselves. If you can't keep your hands off each other, get married, get a honeymoon, get a room. And that's okay. So couples, I think, need to, it may be that we need to say to some couples who've been dating for goodness sake, make a decision. Get on with it. Especially if, they're struggling to control themselves. Maybe you want to come back to me on that with questions. Secondly, though, to the currently married. So that was to the once married. To the currently married, Paul's advice in general is this: stay married. The exception to that is unless there are grounds for divorce. I'm aware that there are likely to be here some who are single who don't want to be. And we'll think more about that next week. But these are Paul's words to those who are married and who don't want to be. And there is some sense, isn't there, in which, is that a worse, I'm not sure I want to say that. But that is a particularly sad situation, isn't it? At least if you're single, there is perhaps the possibility of spending your life with someone or being contentedly single. If you're married, sometimes it can feel like a prison. So these are Paul's instructions to those who might consider divorce as an option. Again, it's worth saying, these are Paul's words to those who are before divorce, considering it. And his basic gist is no, 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 no. These are not Paul's words who are the other side of divorce, looking back. That's a different scenario. And it's kind of, perhaps, when it comes to remarriage and so on. We can think a bit more about that at the end. What does Paul say? Verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. A wife mustn't separate from her husband. But if she does, she's got to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And on the flip side, a husband, well, he can't divorce his wife either. So what is Paul's general rule here? It is to those of us who are married, we've got to remain married. Neither a husband nor a wife should be hasty to initiate divorce. Now, Paul uses two words here, divorce and separation. He's not a 21st century Londoner, and therefore separation is not the kind of halfway house to divorce. It's not the kind of, Paul's not thinking in those kind of, let's buy a bit of time. I think he's just using the two words interchangeably. Separation, divorce, it's kind of end to the marriage covenant, the promises that are made between two people. Now, Paul's, I guess, if we're at all familiar with Christian teaching, Paul's point is a familiar one. He's just repeating what Jesus has taught on the subject. Marriage is a lifelong commitment to someone of the opposite gender. It's saying, I'm here for you, I'm committed to you, for as long as we both shall live. So if we're married, we're meant to remain married. And we mustn't be quick to change our circumstances and think that that is the solution to whatever marriage problems we're facing. Now, of course, we could get rid of our first marriage partner, put them behind us. But the problem is we take the same set of personal problems into our next marriage. And therefore, not only have we potentially ruined someone else's life, the first marriage partner, we're now going to ruin someone else's. Because the truth is, it's never the other person's fault entirely. And the marriage statistics bear that out. The marriage statistics for remarriage and the divorce rates amongst those who've remarried are even higher than first-time marriages. I guess you get good at what you practice. If you've done it once, it's not a difficult thing to do it again. Now, for those of us who are unhappy in our marriage, we need to know that the Christian way to respond to that situation is not separation, it's transformation. And I guess to a congregation like this, where you're young, and perhaps you don't know many married couples, you need to know that many people's marriages in our church family have been changed for the better because of the input they've received from people with experience and expertise. They've received biblical counsel. They've received encouragement. They've been able to talk about their issues in a safe context, are able to make themselves feel vulnerable and talk about stuff. And that will be normal for people like me, for the elders, and for the elders' wives. So let me say, if there are people here struggling in silence, not sure who you can talk to, you need to bring that to an end. Don't let it continue. Get the help that you need from people you trust in church. The truth is, what we perhaps begin to think of as insurmountable incompatibilities, the very things that we think can somehow justify a future apart from our current marriage partner, they're not insurmountable. They're just difficulties. They're differences. They're perhaps the things that first attracted to us now have become unbelievably irritating. But none of them is justification to spend a future apart from a marriage partner. Every single one of them is an opportunity to grow in godliness and grow as we decide instead to lovingly serve the one that we've made promises towards. Of course, it may be that if we're in an unhappy marriage, we feed that discontent with thoughts of a new partner, thoughts of a new future, thoughts of moving on into a new situation. Perhaps we've even begun to think about an ideal partner, the kind of person we might want to spend the rest of our lives with. Perhaps there's a face, there's a name already to that person. Perhaps they are, in fact, someone already known to you. And that person is offering to you a gateway to a new and exciting existence. Or so it seems. Jesus' words to us are not to walk away, not to leave our marriage partner behind. God's will for our lives in that situation is to remain and to work at transforming our marriage. And God is good at transformation. It's his thing. We're talking here about the uncreated creator of everything. Do you really think he is incapable of changing your marriage relationship? Do you really think he is incapable of changing what is going on inside your heart? There is, of course, one exception to the general rule to stay married. There may be grounds for divorce. Now, Paul doesn't specify what those are here. No doubt he expects his readers to understand the Lord's instructions on this matter. So we could go back to places like Matthew 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, verse 9, where Jesus permits but never recommends divorce, especially in the case of sexual immorality. And Jesus there is reinforcing and repeating the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, precisely what is meant by that phrase, sexual immorality, does cause some debate amongst Bible-believing Christians. But I take it to mean that what is included in sexual immorality is any action on the part of either of the two marriage partners that severs the marriage covenant, the promises that one has made to another. That would include, and is perhaps most clearly demonstrated, in an act of marital unfaithfulness. So if a marriage partner pursues a sexual relationship and a one-flesh union elsewhere, that is a pretty clear declaration, isn't it? That I am not interested in fulfilling my covenant promises to you. And in that situation, Jesus says, it's permissible, it's regrettable, but it's possible for divorce and, I think, remarriage to take place. But it's never obligated. It's only ever permitted. It's not commanded. It is a divine concession to the damage that human sin does to relationships. It doesn't mean, even in the case of marital unfaithfulness, it does not necessarily mean the end to a marriage. Reconciliation and repair may be the things that are most desirable. Now, I've said that marital faithfulness is the clearest indication that you've broken the marriage covenant. The other thing, for myself, I think there are grounds to think of abandonment. In other words, if one partner just leaves and pursues, just isn't there, well, that's a pretty clear declaration that they're not interested in fulfilling the marriage covenant. So I would assume that is included. And it may also be in the cases of abuse, but that is a fairly clear indication that someone is not interested in fulfilling their marriage commitments. We can perhaps talk about that at the end. Now, if a divorce takes place here, Paul's words seem to appear to forbid remarriage. So he says, if she does divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, I take it what Paul is talking about there is he's talking about divorce which takes place in situations other than those where Jesus has said it's permissible. So I think Jesus' words imply it is permissible in some circumstances and therefore remarriage is. But if a wife divorces and she suddenly realises in due course that she was obediently to Christ and she's made a hoofing great mistake, she can seek reconciliation. And, you know, she can remarry. That would be a wonderful thing. Or she remains unmarried. Come back to me on that if you want to. What does this mean, though, for those of us that are single? I think it's important for us, isn't it, to support those that are married, to encourage those that are married to talk about the issues that they face before it's too late. We want, if we're single, marriage to talk about stuff, and we want to support them every bit as much as we want their support in our situation. That's just what you do in a family, in a church family, isn't it? But I guess we need to know that marriage is not necessarily the happy ever after. Don't make it an idol. It's not the thing that will ultimately satisfy you. Relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will. There are such things as unhappy Christian marriages, but people don't tend to talk about that until it's much, much too late. The danger, of course, is we think that everything is rosy. That, you know, behind closed doors, behind the fake smiles, behind the empty reassurances, the reality is very, very different, and people are suffering in silence. Now, of course, no one goes into marriage thinking that this will be them, but often it ends up that way. Now, if that is you, let me say to you again, you need to talk to someone and get the help that you need. And this is a church where, you know, that's not out of line. It's not the subject you can't talk about. It really is the subject you can talk about, just as struggling with sexual self-control is, just as the problems in marriage and sex we talked about last week. There's no no-go area. If we're serious about wanting to live by the Bible, we want to help people here do that. Thirdly, to the mixed married. The advice is this: stay married. In general, stay married. The exception is unless your unbelieving partner wants to leave. The situation here is not two people, one of whom's a Christian and one of whom isn't, who decide to get married. That is not the situation that is addressed here. That's addressed next week. This is the situation in which two people are married. They hear the gospel. They hear that Jesus Christ has died for them. And one of them says, "That is amazing. I want some of that. I'm a sinner in need of a saviour. Jesus is a saviour. I'm going to follow and trust him." And the other one says, "That is absolute bonkers. I've never heard anything so ridiculous in my life." And Paul says, let's talk about that situation. If you like, a mixed marriage. Now, what happens in that situation is largely determined by the response of the unbelieving partner, who thinks that it's complete rubbish and their husband or wife has lost the plot. If they are happy to remain, Paul says, stay married. If they're not happy to remain, Paul says, you're not bound. And they're allowed to walk away. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. See, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Now, I've put a little diagram on your sheet, which is meant to help you understand, which would help you understand if I'd got it right. But in my cut and pasting this morning, the right-hand two circles are the wrong way around. There was a view in Corinth that somehow, by being married to and therefore having sex with an unbeliever, made you dirty. It defiled you. It made the person who's clean dirty, unfit somehow for God's presence. It's that whole, let's not have sex, please, we're Christians view that we thought about last week. Paul says, no, it doesn't work like that. It works the other way round. If a Christian is married to a non-Christian, that non-Christian is sanctified, literally set apart. They're distinct. They're in a really fortunate situation, because otherwise they wouldn't see, and they may not hear, the gospel lived out in front of them. So it's fine. You can carry on being married and carry on having sex within marriage, and nothing bad's going to happen. And he says, look, it's like the situation with children. It's a great thing, isn't it, for children to have Christian parents. It doesn't make them Christian. My kids are not Christians because Rostin and I are. But our Christians have been born into a Christian home where we teach them the faith, where we try and model the Christian life in front of them. It's great for them, just as it's great for the unbeliever. So Paul says, look, if they want to remain, that's absolutely fine. You're not doing anything wrong. But sometimes, the unbelieving partner wants out. They can't stomach the faith of their partner. They don't like what the gospel is doing in their partner's life. They don't like the priorities that they now have. The conversion of one partner, when you think about it, introduces massive issues into a marriage. And I have sympathy with the unconverted partner who just, you know, casually accepted an invitation from a church friend to take his wife to church, comes back from church discovering that his wife's become a Christian. He's thinking, hang on a second, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. It's a massive change that's taken place in that kind of relationship. And regrettably, sometimes those issues are deemed by the unbelieving partner to be irreconcilable. They decide, I simply cannot live with this. And if you think about it for a moment, that is true. The believer and the unbeliever serve different masters. The believer follows the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to trust and obey him. The unbeliever isn't interested, remotely interested in doing what Jesus says, because they're an unbeliever. Why would they? So they serve different masters. The believer and the unbeliever believe radically different things. So the believer begins to believe Jesus' teaching. The unbeliever, well, will only believe it if it happens to agree with what they currently think, because their own mind is the kind of the touchstone of what's true or not. But a life believing the Bible and a secular life, those are, you believe, radically different things, as current legislation going through Parliament just shows us. The unbeliever and the believer live fundamentally different ways. What life looks like, what you do with your time, what you do with your money, the words that come out of your mouth, what you do with your Sunday. All of that, it's radically different. If you're a believer and you follow Jesus Christ, your life is radically different to the unbeliever who's thinking, hang on a second, I'm not giving away 10% of our income. What do you mean? It's good to support the occasional charity, but no, I'm not going to be generous and sacrificial with my money, for argument's sake. And of course, the believer and the unbeliever are heading to eternally different destinations. The believer goes to bed every night with their unbelieving partner, knowing that if the Lord decided to end their lives that evening, they would spend the rest of eternity in very different destinations. One with God in paradise, the other in hell, being punished by God and separated from him. Those are not small things, are they? And if the unbelieving partner decides they cannot stomach the faith of his or her spouse and they decide to quit, then the Christian is free to let them go. They can do that with a clear conscience and no doubt with a heavy heart. But they're not sinning. The reason to let them leave is there is no guarantee that they will become a believer by staying. There are no guarantees that an unbeliever will become a believer even through marriage to a Christian. Now you need to know that some in our church family face this situation described here. Perhaps especially in the morning congregation. It is normal. It's hard work. And we want to support both the unbelieving partner and the believing partner in their marriage, and we're committed to doing that. But of course, it's likely, as we share the good news of the gospel, that this situation could well become more frequent, unless, of course, both marriage partners decide to follow Christ for themselves. Now, in one sense, that is the three scenarios spelt out with a general rule and an exception. What Paul now does in 17 to 24 is talk about the general principle that he's been operating with. This is key. It's crucial to the whole argument. It's the heart of this whole chapter. And with these words, we'll finish. Very quickly then, Paul gives three instructions and provides two illustrations. The instructions come in verse 17. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. Comes again in verse 20. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Can you see how three times Paul effectively says, remain as you are. Don't be eager to change your circumstances. Be slow to change your situation, because that is not the key to changing your life. Changing your circumstances is not the key thing. So, as he's already said, if we're single, if we're unmarried, the answer is not to get married. If we're unhappily married, the answer is not to get divorced. If we're in a mixed marriage, the answer is not to leave your partner or be bound to them if they want to go. Paul says again and again, three times here, don't think that the key to your Christian life is to change your circumstances. If only, doesn't work. And yet, that is so countercultural, isn't it? From a worldly perspective, it's all about the circumstances. We put all our energy into changing our situation. And so life is a never-ending quest to fulfill the if only, then everything will be all right. That's what our lives are essentially about, the pursuit of the if only. And so we change the area we live in, the job that we have, the relationship we have, and so on and so forth. But that is to give circumstances far too much significance. Circumstances are, if you like, the situation in which we live. Paul says, don't throw your energies into changing your circumstances, but throw your energies into living as a Christian in your circumstances. That's what matters most. You see, there's a sense in which the circumstances you're in are spiritually inconsequential. They're irrelevant. He says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. You see, circumcision isn't what ultimately matters. So Paul actually illustrates this principle of don't think if only then with two situations. He talks about being a Jew or a Gentile, and he talks about being, what's the second one? A slave, enslaved or free. Those are the two big social, cultural, religious divisions of the first century of the ancient world. It mattered hugely whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. It matters hugely whether you were a slave or free. And Paul says, no, it really doesn't. Spiritually speaking, it doesn't. It's inconsequential. I mean, if you can gain your freedom, fine. You can be circumcised or uncircumcised, but it doesn't really matter either way. It makes no odds, spiritually speaking. And that is because our identity is not located and not defined by our racial, our social, or our economic status. Who we are is not determined by whether we're circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile, free or slave. No racial, social, or economic status defines who we are. What we are, our identity is located in the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. You see, it's not our human relationships, single, married, divorced, widowed, homosexual, childless, single parent. Those things do not ultimately matter. They are spiritually inconsequential because those things don't define who we are. What defines who we are is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. That relationship, our relationship with the Lord, not relationship with others, is what defines who we are. And so God calls on every single one of us to accept our circumstances, not to pour our energies into changing them. And we think to ourselves, how is such contentment possible? How can I be? How can I remain in a marriage with tensions? How can I remain contentedly single when there's such a yearning in my heart for relational and sexual intimacy? Well, that contentment is only possible if we find our contentment in Christ. The key to living the Christian life is not to change our circumstances. It is to trust and obey, to enjoy and seek satisfaction in the Lord, in knowing Him, in being known by Him, rather than in our circumstances. Let me give you a couple of moments just to pray where you're sat. And it may well be that on your sheet of paper you want to submit a question. Scribble that down, pass them to the middle. We'll collect those up. And I'll be able to answer them after we've sung our next song. But why don't I give you just a few moments of quiet to respond to what you've heard, where you are, and maybe to respond either by praying or indeed writing a question.